Hey, good evening. Welcome to Preston City Bible Church. From a distance, we are Preston City Bible Church, and so we are that wherever we find ourselves. We're hanging our hat in Texas tonight, and don't worry about that. It's Christmas time. It's December 23rd, and it's a thrill to be with you tonight for worship of God in prayer, some in song and some in His Word. We're studying the series on prayer we've been talking about called Thy Will Be Done. And we're learning tonight about Simeon's Christmas prayer, the prophet that the Lord used in... great. The stream is live and it's working. We're learning about the prophet the Lord used to echo His promises and specifically identify the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of His promises. And we read about this great man, Simeon, and his compatriot, Anna, in Luke chapter 2. So let's take a moment for silent prayer before we open the Word together tonight. Make sure we're in fellowship with God, and then we have some special music prepared for you, and we'll bring our requests and our praises, and then we'll study the Word. Let's pray. Father, unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless you guard the city, they who stay up late at watch, watch in vain. We praise you that our strength is irrelevant to your purposes and that it is your work through us that brings pleasure to you, that brings glory to you. That is the protocol and the order of our day. Father, we want to be honoring to you in all that we say and do. And we pray that you'd strengthen us to know you better as we pay attention to your word tonight. And we do this together, always in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your precious Son, we ask it. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. We have a Merry Christmas special for you. This is my son, Isaiah. Say hi, Isaiah.
Hello.
He was taught to play this song by Miss Dora DiCaprio, and he is ready. What are you going to share with us?
Oh, come all
you
faithful.
Oh, come all you faithful. Isaiah is ready to share that with you here in the balmy 65-degree blue skies of Texas. Thank you, son. That was awesome. Very proud of you and all your hard work with that violin. And thanks for being willing to share with us really on short notice tonight. And always, I hit Isaiah up with short notice all the time. We are actually streaming with you, projecting on the big white sheet in our church building, in our auditorium. Some of you are physically present there. You'll just have to take my word for it, but we're streaming from Isaiah's bedroom, where my desk is located in our offsite situation. There have been lots of questions, and I'm glad to entertain that about how things are going here with our family. Of course, we're here in Texas because my mother-in-law, Beverly Eberhardt, is dealing with bulbar onset ALS. And she does appreciate your prayers. Her sister is recovering from a serious case of a very hard treatment for cancer. Her sister, Helen, and so we're in prayer for her as well. and her brother, Joe, and his wife, Betty, Johannan, George, and Betty George, are both diagnosed with cancer. And Joe's is inoperable and metastasized, and he is taking every day by faith and trusting the Lord. So it's a good season for the Roselands to be spending some time with the Georges and the Wrights and the Delaneys and our family here in Texas. And we do appreciate the church family here in Preston for your indulgence and your concern for us that we would be able to share some of this, these precious moments and special times with our family back in Texas. Beverly, with her condition, seems to have somewhat stabilized in a very positive way since her fall and hip surgery in October. And that's I attribute that to God's grace and an answer to prayer. So we do thank you for your prayers for her. And she is still able to walk using a walker. She could walk a little without one, but that's real dangerous. And so she's very faithful about using that walker. And she's able to feed herself using a gastric tube that she can manage herself. And today's news with this is that while she had received hospice care because of her condition right after the fall in October, they've determined that her condition is so good, that she's doing so well, that she's able to go off of hospice. And that's great news. We're really thankful to hear that she's doing so well. So she's still unable to speak, unable to swallow, paralyzed for the most part in her throat. And so we do continue to pray for her and her husband, Robert. So thank you for your concern for us. Roselands are doing great here, considering the conditions of kind of being displaced and living mostly kind of suitcase-y for an extended time. But we're just really thankful for the time. I'm going to be able to see my mother and brother-in-law and sister and their kids and their spouses tomorrow and Christmas. And so we're, again, thankful to be able to be here and spend some time with family. But, you know, this is the first time in 12 years that I've missed a Christmas with Preston City Bible Church, and I am missing y'all a great deal. And when I get back and see you, I'm always reminded that things are still not back to normal, of course. Nothing's back to normal anywhere. And it's a very strange time we live in. And it should, as you look at how strange it is with our election, the question of its compromised nature, with if it's not compromised, what that means about our electorate and our complete unassailable stupidity as a people about what we're supposed to be doing. When you start thinking about just this virus and its 99 point whatever percent survival rate and all that we're doing, you know, because of fear about it and the public panic and you know, the new morality is that it's moral no matter what reason or any rational basis. It's moral to wear a mask and immoral not to. And so just the crazy times in which we live, I think every time I look at this world, I'm reminded of the need to pray. We need to be in prayer more than we think. And that's why I chose to start a series a few months ago on Wednesday nights when I'm with you called Thy Will Be Done. And this is number 6. This is Thy Will Be Done number 6. And it's for Christmas. We're looking at a special prayer. I'm calling it Simeon's Christmas Prayer. It's just a few days after Christmas that Simeon offered this prayer. But it's really a surprising and startling approach to prayer for us in our culture. And I think when we read it in Luke 2, we don't think of it as a prayer. But if you watch, of course it is. Simeon speaking to God in the presence of Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus in his infancy. And it's a really wonderful thing. But just by way of getting into things tonight, what is Thy Will Be Done about? We're trying to learn what prayer is according to the scriptures in the time in which we live, what it's supposed to be like, what's the nature of prayer, what's the importance of it, how do we do it, why do we do it, when do we do it. And we've focused so far, for the most part, on the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' model prayer, we call it, recorded in Matthew 6 and Luke chapter 11. And we said there are two different tellings of this in the Gospels that have two different emphases. And remember, the big emphasis in Matthew chapter 6 was forgiveness. If you don't forgive your brother his trespasses, then you won't be forgiven your trespasses is the challenge in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. But if you do forgive your brother, then you will be forgiven. And this has been a riddle and a challenge for many for a long time. One of my favorite theologians, Lewis Barry Chafer, I heard him teach on this once, that this is for another age, that what he's talking about doesn't apply to us today. And I disagree. I love him. He's my grandpa in the faith, but I disagree with the way he handled that. But I understand his concern, because we're trying to emphasize God's grace. The Bible is emphasizing God's grace. And how is there a condition on forgiveness from God when forgiveness is by faith in Christ and by grace? And the answer is, he's talking about fellowship with him. He's talking about enjoying fellowship with God. And if you're a grudge holder, and God is gracious and loving and extending that grace to us who are great and horrible sinners, if God is extending that grace to us, then we need to adopt his attitude, or we're really not seeking fellowship with him. We're not having fellowship with him. And so that forgiveness offered in 1 John 1:9, well, that involves not continuing in personal sin. It makes no sense to say, I'm going to get cleaned up while I retain arrogance, while I stay bitter, or whatever other category of especially mental attitude sin that makes you contrary to the character of your Father. Fellowship with God is really having fellowship. It's having his character in common with him, his righteousness, and walking in the light. That's righteousness, as he's in the light in 1 John chapter 1. So I believe that the way to understand the challenge in Matthew 6 about forgiveness is that it's talking about having fellowship with God, and you can't if you're not going to choose to be like him on this issue. In other words, God wants you to be grace-oriented, and it's so important to him that you be grace-oriented that you can't really have fellowship with him if you won't be. And so that Christian who walks in a life of bitterness and grudges and unforgiveness isn't walking in fellowship with God. And that Christian, it may be true, a true Christian, maybe a real believer in Christ who has been justified simply by grace through faith when they first trusted in Christ, that Christian that walks in a self-righteous haze of self-importance, who says, well, at least I am, you know, not like so-and-so, that self-righteousness that gives over also to pettiness and holding grudges and putting people in categories and rejecting people because of the category that you've chosen arbitrarily to place them in, where you may be right, they may have been guilty of a personal sin, you may know what it is, and they may need to deal with that, and maybe they're choosing not to. But putting people into perpetual categories that this is how it is, it's a problem that we can all fall into. And God's saying, you need to think like I think about people. And that doesn't mean that we agree with sin or certify sin or sponsor sin. It means that we're looking to be gracious. We're looking to extend forgiveness. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, we're forgiven in advance. But that's the first part. The second part was, we looked at Luke 11, and the emphasis on the Lord's model prayer there was persistence. You need to be persistent in your prayer. And just because you pray one time and don't receive what you request, that's not an indication that God is not in the answering of prayer business. It's not an indication that God doesn't want to bless you or whatever the thing is that you're asking. But you do need to be persistent, because as Jesus teaches in Luke 11, we would say the squeaky wheel gets the oil. You have to bother him in some sense to get responses. And the reason that is, I believe, as I've told you, one is because he says so, and two is because he wants you to talk to him. Your Father wants fellowship with you. So that's what we've gotten through for the most part so far. We're looking at the ways the Lord Jesus prayed. We're headed into the Garden of Gethsemane. We're talking about how the Lord Jesus prayed on the night which he was betrayed. And that's where we get the title of this series, Thy Will Be Done, because I believe every prayer, every Christian prayer, needs to have an attitude. That's a direction of soul that is looking for God to have his way. For God to have his way. And this is so important for all of us to get, whether we're a driving personality or a passive personality, or however you're wired. You need to say, I may have my desires and goals and ideas about what would be good to happen, but I'm limited and I'm flawed, and I know that God knows better. So what I really want is for God to have his way. And if you think about it, all the things we're worried about are fears of loss. Everything we're afraid of is a fear of loss of some sort, loss of life, loss of health, loss of financial stability, whatever. We're afraid of loss. But a lot of the problems that we're facing all the problems we're facing are in God's care. And God only wants the very highest and best for us. So we tend to think of a fear like of losing something. We're afraid of that, and we fail to remember that we have Christ, and he's the heir of all things, and we're fellow heirs with him, so we own it all with him eternally. And that perspective will change everything. But part of that perspective is recognizing that God is the ultimate knower, he's the ultimate wanter, and he's the ultimate righteous, good, and loving being. And so when the ultimate knower, who knows the very highest and best and has the plan already wired up from eternity past, when he has what's very best in mind, and that applies to you, according to Romans 8:28, you have to come to a place where you choose to want what God wants because it's the highest and the best. And the Lord Jesus taught us that when he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, let your will be done," as we read in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, tonight we're taking a break on the flow from the prayers of Jesus, as Jesus taught prayer. And we're also in the Upper Room Discourse, John 17, we looked at last time, where Jesus teaches the disciples to pray in the concept of reciprocity, and give me more resources so that I can bless you more, is what he prays. And that theme of prayer is, when you ask for something, remember, you're asking for more capability to glorify God, because that's what you're here for. Asking outside of that track is irrelevant, is absurd, because you're here for him. So anyway, we're taking a break from the flow of the prayers of Jesus, and I want to look at the birth of Jesus and say Merry Christmas to you in this consideration of Simeon, the prophet we read about in Luke chapter 2, Simeon's Christmas prayer. Simeon's Christmas prayer. Do you know the Christmas story? I mean, hopefully you as a family are reading it every year at Christmas time. You find it in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 and 2. And you've got to have to put them together in a flow, because there are several events that happen. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is offering incense in the temple. He sees Gabriel. He tells him he's going to have a son, and that'll be a miracle child who's going to be the forerunner for Messiah and fulfill Malachi 4. And then you have him being struck dumb and all that, and then Elizabeth becomes pregnant with this miracle baby. And then Mary is visited by an angel, by Gabriel. And Joseph is visited a different time by the angel Gabriel. And Joseph is told, your wife Mary, your fiance, you haven't been consummated in your marriage, but in this time in which they lived, the engagement was the legal enactment. So they were married in terms of legality, which would require divorce. They're not married physically. They haven't come together for the marriage celebration yet, but they're engaged, betrothed, we used to call it. And the angel says, Gabriel says, your wife's going to have a baby, she's a virgin, and you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And Gabriel says this also to Mary, and Mary says, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. After asking a question, how can this be? And so you have this angel visitation in these events that he keeps showing up to talk to the people of the story. And Mary, as she's pregnant, goes to see Elizabeth in her sixth month. And then there's this great rejoicing, because Mary is going to have the Lord Jesus and provide the world through Israel, our Savior. The Savior of Israel is the Savior of the world. And Elizabeth has the forerunner pointing to the Lord Jesus in her womb. And he points to the Lord Jesus right then. And you read about that, and that's the reason. So much detail is given on this event where Mary and Elizabeth meet. And there's so many questions we could ask about how their life went and what they did, and for that 9 months of Elizabeth and that overlap where they're in the 9 months of Mary. And none of it's given. The only thing is that John the Baptist in utero leaps for joy when his mother hears the voice of the mother of our Lord. And so this is one of the Christmas events. And then they have to go, because of the census. Joseph takes Mary down from Nazareth, where they live, down to, not together, by the way, but they do live in Nazareth, takes her down to Bethlehem for the census, the city of David. And these people are so poor, as we find out, they can't even give an offering for the firstborn except the turtle doves. They can only give the poor people offerings. So they're peasants, but they're both in the royal line of King David. And one through Solomon, that's Joseph, and one through Nathan, David's other son, one of his other sons, Nathan, that's Mary, who's physically the mother of our Savior, and Joseph is not related physically, and that whole story of the Coni occurs. But this Christmas story culminates with a birth in a stable, and the baby being put in the manger, as you know, and these poor people. Who there's no place to have the baby. There's no place in the world for our Savior. And the world does hate him, and it will kill him because Satan and his system hate God and hate our Savior and are going to do everything they can to destroy the works of God. And that work of Satan attacking Christ, as we see, as you'll read on, is instrumental in getting Christ on the cross to save us from our sins as he's crushed by the righteous judgment of God against our sin as Christ bears it on the cross. But the Christmas story ends with this marvelous birth, this miraculous birth by this virgin as promised. And she had him and named him Jesus. And then they took him on the eighth day to be circumcised, present him to the temple, to the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem, as they were commanded in the Mosaic law that you would take the firstborn. And it's this event where they're presenting the Lord Jesus as committing him, dedicating him to the Lord as the dedication of the firstborn, that they meet these characters, Simeon and Anna. So we've reviewed the Christmas story. You say, whoa, where are the wise men? Where are the three wise men in your picture? You've got three wise men. And the answer is that the three wise men didn't show up at the birth of Jesus. We don't know how long it was after he was born that they arrived, but it was some period of time because of the time statements involved in the story. But it is early in Jesus' infancy, and they came not three, they had three gifts. We don't know how many wise men it was, it just says the Magi. And I think they're the descendants, not genetically, but the descendants spiritually or in the schoolhouse of Daniel. I think Daniel in Babylon was the chief wise man, and I think he, all the prophecies of Daniel set you up to expect somebody to come, a stone to be cut without hands and crush the kingdoms of the earth. And I think when you compare Daniel's prophecies to what Jesus, who he is and what he's going to do, you say anybody that's studying Daniel's works should be looking for a savior of the world from Israel who's going to rule over all the nations of the earth and crush them to powder in their rebellion against him. And so that's one reason I think the Magi are from Babylon, from Daniel's scholarly lineage, let's say. But that's a beautiful part of the story, and then the fleeing to Egypt, and the angel Gabriel says, get up and go, and they get up and go. But in terms of the actual event of the birth of Christ, after a baby boy, the firstborn in Israel is born, you have to dedicate him to the Lord and commit him to the Lord in the temple. And there was, with that, the offering for the firstborn, and there was the circumcision on the eighth day. And this special time in the very first week of our Savior is where we meet Simeon and Anna. Let me see if I can work my tools here. So let's pick up the story where they are in the temple in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. And hey, okay. Luke 2:25 says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is a mouthful, and we need a mouthful because there's not much information about this ancient Jewish prophet, Simeon. We know he's a prophet because we're going to hear him speak prophetically, direct revelation from God. But we don't know much else about him. And this is an interesting thing because there wasn't any prophecy in Israel until John the Baptist for a long period of time. Well, there is this man, Simeon, and we don't. It's very mysterious. We don't know anything else about him, but we know these things about him. I want to look at him a little bit with you. Look a little closer at him. Here it is in the Greek. This slide didn't get the memo. It happens. Let's fix that real quick. That's a little better. All right, so Simeon was, these are the things that it says he was. He was righteous, that's dikaios. This word here, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, it means righteous. And the sense in which it's talking about righteous, I believe, is by justification by faith, which has always been the condition for someone to have righteousness of God imputed to them on the basis of what would be the work of Christ for Old Testament saints like Simeon and what is true for us today looking back on the cross as church age believers. So he was righteous and eulabes. This word eulabes is translated devout, and devout makes us think of devotion, and that's probably a pretty good meaning, God-fearing. It means that he was committed to the Lord. And so devout and God, devout or God-fearing, we would probably today in our culture, people would say he's religious, meaning he's a real believer. And as a summary, he wants to please God. He's seeking to please God and not to ignore God. And so that's the description of this man, Simeon. And we praise God for that description because he's an example for us. So he's righteous and devout. What else is he? Well, he is prosdekomai. We have a participle here describing his orientation in life. He's waiting. But this word prosdekomai, used I think 14 times in the New Testament, is an intensification on dekomai, to welcome or to receive. Dekomai means to welcome or to receive, and you think of someone open arms, welcoming. Prosdekomai is you better come give me a hug. It's waiting urgently or longingly. And so to translate this looking for the or waiting for, it's a little light for the word choice here. I think it's an intensification on welcoming. And so the way this is used, I think at least half the time in the New Testament, it's eschatological. It's the anticipation, the anticipatory waiting for what God said he would do. And so he is on tiptoes, looking off in the distance for God to bring his salvation. And the way the salvation is talked about here is this word paraklesis. Paraklesis is one of our favorite words in the New Testament. We talk about it all the time as a verb, parakaleo, and it means to call alongside, literally, or to be called to someone's side. But we also translate it alternately as comfort, to encourage most often. Sometimes the New American Standard says exhort or implore. But the idea is it's the ministry of the gospel committed to the Apostle Paul. It is the ministry of teaching and mentoring that the Holy Spirit was sent to us to provide according to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, which we all know is the Upper Room Discourse. When he said another comforter, it's paraclete, a paraclete. And his ministry is to, as one called to our side, pardon the etymology, he's one who is going to equip and strengthen and encourage and provide and promote. And that's this word, the consolation. I love that word consolation. I think that should stand. But he's looking for, he is anxiously seeking or waiting for the consolation of Yisrael, of Israel. And that's the great summary of Simeon. If you look to the end of the story, I believe it's verse 37 or 38, all who were prosdekomai, waiting anxiously for, longing for the redemption of Israel. And that's this common theme with these two prophets, prophet and prophetess, Simeon and Anna. They want to see Israel restored. They want to see Israel magnified. They want to see the promises that God gave through the Old Testament fulfilled for their people, as God has said they would. They want to see Isaiah 40, where the page turns and, oh, comfort, comfort my people, starts to take shape. And it hasn't taken shape. And these people are under the legs of iron. They're under the Roman boot. And they're suffering. And to their debt to this day. And there's this idea in the way Jesus was received by the nation at first, and Hosanna, Hosanna, that he was the king who's going to relieve them from the yoke of slavery to Rome and its political, governmental oppression. And certainly these patriotic people who love God and so love his people, love Israel, they want to see these Gentile oppressors out of their space. They want to see freedom and peace, and they want to worship God, and actually they've been told they're going to be able to rule over all the nations, that the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one of Israel, would crush all the nations like a rod of iron, like pottery with a rod of iron, because all the nations are given to the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish king, as his inheritance forever. That's Psalm 2, and this is what they expect and what they want, and they're right to, because this is the eschatological future. This is Daniel 2. This is the stone that's been cut without a hands that crushes the great image of all the nations, the Gentile superpowers that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his vision, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire. And that stone grinds all those nations to powder, and the powder blows away, and all that's left is the stone, which becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. And that's the kingdom, that's the coming kingdom of King Jesus over Israel, over the nations. And so in the day in which Jesus was born, in the fullness of times, there was a very real sense that we need a Messiah to deliver us from the political, national, disastrous oppression under which we find ourselves, where Matthew the tax collector is working with the Romans, and he is hated by his people because he's seen as a collaborator. And you got to get into the history of the moment, because the history that you're living in and approaching, where your people, listen to the analogy, your people are throwing off the yoke of freedom that has been bequeathed to them through generations of the blood of our heroes that soaked their battlefields of our country and that our country fought on. And we're throwing it off as fast as we can to embrace an iron yoke of slavery and indebtedness to our own government. And there's coming a time, I foresee, in our country's future, when people will say, God, save us from this oppression. We're not really there yet, but we are laying the foundations for such a time. And I don't know what the near-term future holds. But I do know this. You and I, like Simeon, can anticipate what God said he would do for all the nations. And we, as church-age believers who've read on past Luke chapter 2, we know that we are part of how God restores or brings the kingdom of the Lord Jesus over the nations to bear, how he brings the redemption of planet Earth. And you can read that, as I've always told you, in Romans chapter 8. Nevertheless, this is the way Simeon is oriented. He is looking for, longing for, the consolation, the encouragement, the empowerment of Israel. And there's a reason why he is so squared away. And it is because of the biblical doctrine of endowment, the Old Testament ministry in which the Holy Spirit would work in a select few people for revelation purposes, sometimes for power purposes. But this was a special kind of one-off ministry for a few to equip them with the revelatory work that God wanted them to do. The people that had endowment in the Bible include people like Samson, or Saul for a while, and then King David, and others. It was a temporary ministry that could be taken away. Thus, David asked God not to take his Holy Spirit from him, a prayer we never need ask, because we have the Spirit in this church age ministry of the Holy Spirit who abides in us forever. We're always going to be indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. But this is something special and unique. It's special that we have the Spirit now, but this was unique in this day that only a few, it was rare, I should say, not unique. The Holy Spirit was upon him. This is language that you read throughout the Old Testament for the few that are said to have the Holy Spirit working in them. Do you know what the Holy Spirit did to Samson? What he made him able to do?
Defeat the Philistines for Israel.
So how did what was the effect of the Holy Spirit on Samson?
It made him strong.
It made him. Yeah, Holy Spirit made him strong. Well, do you know what the Holy Spirit's effect in Saul was? Saul, the king, first king of Israel? This is something, go back and read in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Saul was specially enabled to muster an army. If you read, the Holy Spirit's on him, and then he's able to marshal the forces of Israel, get them to come out. Because the idea in Numbers is that everybody, every man is a soldier. We don't have, you know, the idea of gun control in Israel because everybody's got a spear. You don't really have a police force because every fully grown man is part of the military, is part of the soldiers. So every house has police quartered in it. We won't worry about quartering troops in our homes because every family was the troops. And that's the mobilization plan for God in Numbers that gives us Joshua and the conquest and so forth. And so Saul is able to get the army back together and rally the troops. And so you have these special men. Bezaleel is filled by the Spirit in the Old Testament, filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit for Bezaleel, do you know what Bezaleel did? He was one of Moses' right-hand men. He was one of Moses' key guys. You know what his job was? He was the chief artisan that made all the stuff that God said for them to make for the religion, for the cult, for the worship, physical worship practices of Israel with the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the whole thing. The tabernacle had all that construction. Bezaleel built the Ark of the Covenant. And he did it according to God's specifications, and he was especially enabled to do so. Why? Because he was filled by the Spirit. This is an Old Testament ministry of endowment, and it is not the same as what we're dealing with today. But this man Simeon had it, and as a consequence, he was able to speak like prophets could, the word of God. And I believe that when you had prophets in Israel, whenever there was a prophet that was truly speaking forth God's word, I believe this ministry of endowment was upon them, and that connects you directly to the biblical doctrine of inspiration, that all scripture, every written word that is scripture, is God-breathed. So Isaiah's words are God's words through him because of the endowment, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he did in the prophets. Nevertheless, this is the description of Simeon, and so he's a very interesting character, and we want to know more, but like Melchizedek, we don't get much more. We can only know this much. But here's what he says. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. See why he has the Holy Spirit? For special revelation. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, or Christ. You know, Christos is a Greek word translating a Hebrew word, Mashiach. Do you know what Mashiach means? Do you know what Christ means? It means the smeared one, or the one you've poured oil on. Smeared, or anointed. It just means anointed, the special designated one. So you could just call it the one. The special one that God is saying, this is the one. That's what Jesus is, right? Well, in Saul's day, that's what Saul was. In the Levitical system of priests, the Aaronic priesthood, they were anointed. They were the ones that were supposed to, that were specially designated or delegated the responsibility of the temple worship. And so the ultimate one is the Lord Jesus, who, as you read through the scriptures, is not only our king, our coming king of the coming kingdom. The Lord Jesus is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that Mike talked about on Sunday. He's also our priest, as we read in Hebrews, in a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. He's our prophet, priest, and king par excellence. And so he is the Lord's Christ. And so this is interesting. Not everybody's going to get this kind of promise. I love the legacy and ministry and the person of Tim LaHaye. And I heard him speak in a conference on the rapture a few years before he died, that he thought that the rapture was going to come before he was taken home. And it was 2 years before he was absent from the body and present with the Lord, and the rapture still hadn't happened yet. And Tim would be the first to say, I wasn't prophesying. In fact, I think he said that in the conference. I wasn't prophesying that it was going to happen. I just thought with the way things are lining up, it seems to be soon. And The thing is, this is special revelation from God. And can I tell you a word about the care we should take with speculation versus revelation? We really need to know the difference. When we know something that God has said, then it needs to be of that level of authority that we apply only to the scriptures. And when we know something that we think or we're pretty sure of, that's not the same order of certainty or of our conviction. And one of those is you take it to the bank and trust in the Lord no matter what he said, what happens. He said he's going to bring the kingdom through Israel under King Jesus, and we expect that. But other things that you might speculate about or think are going on, or, you know, in the times in which we live, you can't trust, you really should not trust the media. It's hard to know who to trust because of all the intrigue and just corruption in every field that you look in. You know, it's hard to know. And so the more you talk to people about current events, the more I'm hearing people be certain about things that I'm not sure they can know, but they're pretty sure. So we just kind of round up and assume. And I just want you to be careful about that. That's not what Simeon's doing. He's not having a liver quiver. He's having conversations where God's talking to him. And we're going to hear the conclusion of that dialogue in just a moment. If you want to know what it's like to be a prophet in Israel, read 1 Samuel chapter 16 in the selection process of the Lord selecting David through Samuel. Read about that, because that is such a clear, almost like it's a play. You know, it reads like a play or a screenplay. And Samuel is actually having an internal conversation with God. God is speaking to Samuel and saying, not this one, not this one. And it's like he's got a receiver, you know, like the Secret Service or something. He's hearing in his ear, if you will, God saying no to this and this. And then God says, yeah, you've seen him. That's the one. And that's what it's like to be a prophet. We're talking about direct revelation from God. God is speaking, you know, to Simeon. And it says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that Simeon would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit. This is the New American Standard, by the way. He came in the Spirit into the temple. And this means that the Holy Spirit is leading him. This means that the Holy Spirit is guiding him. And so he is coming with a prophetic word in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he came into the temple. And when Joseph and Mary, the parents, and that's Joseph, the stepfather, if you will, the legal father of the Lord Jesus, who is actually the Son of God, born of the Virgin. When the parents brought him in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, he took the baby into his arms. And I just wanted to pause on this moment and say, this is something that you and I would so love to see happen. We would love to be able to do what Simeon does here. It's an amazing thing that he is able to do, that you and I want to do, and it's like this interesting thing. If you could be there when Jesus was born, would you want to take the baby in your arms and hold him? I would. It's my Lord Jesus, and he's the most wonderful baby ever born. Now, I don't want to shock anybody here. This might come as a great surprise to you who are here, part of our church family and the listening audience here. And I say this with all candor. I really like kids. No. The idea of Jesus Christ as a child. Now, in pop culture, they'd make fun of us for worshiping a baby. They have since the Roman days. They said, you know, the Romans had all kinds of things. They said, we ate infants because Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And we celebrate that he was born as a baby. So they conflated that to the Christians eat infants, or they drink blood of virgins or whatever, and our blood of infants and stuff. And of course, that's never been anything to do with what we as the believers in Jesus are about. But it's the culture. Culture makes fun of baby Jesus. They say, when some hick is in a movie or a show or something praying, they pray to sweet little baby Jesus or something. And it's blasphemy. It's absurd and disgusting to us. But I want to get away from pop culture and just think about this. Our Lord Jesus, if you've ever had a kid or if you've held somebody's kid, we're talking about, that's what God put God incarnated himself into one of these little things, and you got to think, reflect on that for a minute. And Simeon has this awesome privilege. Think about the privilege of taking up this beautiful, absolutely beautiful little guy in his arms and praising God for his so great salvation. And it's not an accident. Simeon would have been was speaking Aramaic, and when he said Yeshua, he was saying the baby's name and his purpose, his title as our salvation. Let me pull my text back up. Let me get my text back up. But he grabbed the baby in verse 28. He took him in his arms and blessed God. And let me, I'm done fixing everything here. Kind of rusty on doing this. And Joel, I really appreciate all your help getting this together tonight. There we go. That's what we want. He took him in his arms and blessed God. Now look at that language. That's not comfortable language to us, some of us, because we're not real familiar with the biblical concepts. We have cultural concepts or cultural Christian concepts. We don't really know what blessing is. We don't know what happiness is. We don't know what these words mean, but we know what we mean by them somehow. But if you go to the Bible, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and blessed God. That doesn't mean he's blessing God the Son and looking at Jesus and blessing him. He's blessing God the Father because of the salvation that he's brought to this earth through Mary that he's holding in his arms. He blessed God. And I think this is partly included in the inspiration of the Spirit because we all are embracing our Savior. And we all bless God for him because he has come in the flesh. He blessed God. Now, what does it mean to bless God? Not a mistranslation. There's actually no other way to translate this. What he did, he blessed God. And that's the summary of what he's about to say. You know what it means to bless? It means to say wonderful things about. It means to exalt someone in your language. When God blesses, it's like when he speaks and he says, let there be light, and there's light. When God blesses you, he's, as it were, speaking your exaltation. He's speaking what you and I consider to be blessings, the good things that come when God blesses us. But blessing is a verbal act. That's what the language means when it says he blessed God. And let me show you the verbal act. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. I want you to notice something. God knows this. He knows that he's doing this because he's told Simeon this, and God knows all the knowable. Simeon is not giving God information that God doesn't have, but he is sharing in that with him by expressing it. Have you ever said something that, you know, it needs to be said, but we all already know it? I mean, that's what we do all the time when we talk about how our God is good and loves us and cares for us and has the very best and highest for us. Well, we already know that. I mean, I hope you know that. If you're just coming to know that, that's wonderful because it's going to change your whole perspective on everything. But as you grow and you know, I mean, we know. But, you know, watch how the Bible teaches us to interact and to communicate, especially to communicate with God. God has punched him out. He's like, yeah, you're done. Your job is, you've run your race, your course is run, you get to rest now. And Simeon's going to depart and be with God. To depart in peace. Actually, what he's going to do is go to Abraham's bosom and wait for the Lord Jesus in resurrection to take captivity captive and bring the inmates, or not the inmates, but the people in paradise in Abraham's bosom in Sheol, bring them to heaven, where now paradise is. And we can run that down sometime how that is, but the presence of the Lord. But listen to what he says. You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. God, you said you would do it, and now you're doing it. To say that in verse 29 is to do what to God? To say you're doing what you said you would do. What is that called in verse 28? Do you know what that's called? Look at it. He blessed God. How did he bless God? He said, you are fulfilling your word. You're doing what you said you would do. That is to exalt God. That's to bless God. And that's what he, isn't that cool? That's what he's doing in verse 29. And so Simeon's ready to go home. He's ready to go to Abraham's bosom. He's ready for his vacation. And And so he has seen the salvation of the Lord. So let's keep reading. For my eyes have seen your salvation. In Greek, soteria, in Aramaic would be Yeshua. And this is the name of our Savior, your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Your salvation is for all to see. And notice in my slideshow in the background for the night, we had the pretty picture of the three wise men. That's a representation in Matthew of the Gentiles coming to honor and submit themselves to the Creator of the universe and the King of Israel, who is the King of the nations. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the identity and the destiny of this baby that was laid in a manger and born to poor people who have nothing and can't even offer anything but turtle doves. They're so poor for the offering of the firstborn. You've prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Do you see in verse 32 that it's talking about all people? What Luke is doing in emphasizing these words, what Simeon is saying, is that we have the King of the universe here in my arms, and he is for all people, and he is the salvation of the world, and especially of Israel, through whom he came as their Messiah, as their anointed, the king who would follow in David's footsteps. Then in verse 33, his father and mother were amazed. His father. Well, look at that language Luke uses. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Luke is not contradicting anything we've read about that the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary and that this would be the Son of God because of God providing the genetic material that the male would usually provide. God supernaturally fertilized this egg, and it became the Lord Jesus. It's not contradicting anything we've read so far about the virgin birth, the virgin conception, and the identity of the Son of God. It's saying that he's the Father in terms of his position of a human conservator. And I've preached about this before. I love the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of these unsung characters that the Bible doesn't talk about him very much, but just what it does say about him, that he is selected by God for this role, it's a huge send-up of this man's character, and I do look forward to knowing him in heaven. So they're amazed. They are amazed. This is one of the great words, the great descriptions of how people dealt with Christmas. The shepherds are amazed. Mary's amazed. Elizabeth's amazed. Everyone is marveling at what God is saying he's going to do. Now, what I've shown you here in verses 29 through 32 is a prayer. It's Simeon's Christmas prayer because he's talking to God, but he's saying it in the presence of these people and so sharing. Notice the nature, and I don't know if this is just culture or what, but it's something very instructive for us. I mean, in their culture, if this was something you would do, something we should do, you share with people in your prayer time. You share your heart when you pray with someone, and they don't know Simeon. Well, Simeon knows God, and they have the Son of God. They're caretakers of the Son of God in the flesh. And so this is an instantaneous family sort of get-together with Uncle Simeon, as it were. You know, it's a family relationship. And I just challenge you, you need to learn to pray. And that's what Thy Will Be Done is about, to learn the attitude, the approach, the principles of prayer. But then you need to practice those principles so that you become a person of prayer. And then you need to share, because there's no intimacy. There's, I mean, family, friendly closeness that you can have between husband and wife, between parents and children, between in all your relationships. There's nothing like praying together and truly approaching God, not as a, oh, we got to pray, not as as just a chore, as so often it seems, which it is a duty, and we do embrace it that way, but as a way to fellowship with our God. At this point, I want to suggest a few things, a few observations about Simeon's prayer. Looking a little closer at it. That worked out okay. So what did Simeon do with this prayer? Just watch it closely. He blessed God. He blessed God. And I believe that summarizes everything else he's going to do. Simeon blessed God. And then what does it say? Now, Lord, notice that to talk to God the Father, you would say Kurios, because as we learned from the Septuagint translation of the Masoretic or the Hebrew scriptures, the most faithful, well, the only access we have to which are the Masoretic text today, and we could talk about that sometime, but Yahweh in the Old Testament was translated Kurios in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which everyone's reading. And so when you call God Kurios, he's not saying sir. I think it's a reference to God as the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who is self-existent, Yahweh. He says, now, Lord, you are releasing your slave, your bondservant, to depart in peace. This is, again, he's telling God what God already knows, but by voicing it, he is heaping praise upon God because God is keeping his word according to your word. Notice the way you can talk to God. Father, you have promised that all things would work together for good. And in this case, you've let me see how this circumstance that I was so worried about, but I trusted you with, how you brought it about, how it's okay, how it has all worked together for good. And that's one of these what things, God, you've done it. You've done what you said, and you've let me see it, and thank you. And I know that you that sometimes these opportunities are few and far between where you see the outcome of your request. That's one of the big takeaways from the story, is these people want the consolation of Israel. Well, we're 2,000 years later, and we still don't have the second advent. We just still don't have the ascendancy of King Jesus over Israel, over the nations. And that's the ultimate consequence of this request for consolation of Israel. Not only that they would be saved from their sins, but that they would be saved from the sinful world to live in the perfect environment of the kingdom of King Jesus. And as promised, and it's never happened yet, boy, this answer to this prayer that you see in this little baby who would live 30-something years, die on the cross for our sins, rise from the dead, ascend 40 days later to the presence of the Father, and then await the second coming to establish this kingdom, this is a long haul kind of fulfillment of prayer, but that's the way prayer works. So he says, according to your word, so we praise God for this, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. Notice all the yous, your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon's prayer teaches us several things about Christmas and how Christmas is related to God the Father, to the Father of the Godhead. And what I wanted to tell you was, I think, six things that Simeon teaches you in his prayer about Christmas, just from observations, and see if I got it right based on what we just read in, what was that, verses 28 through 32. First, Christmas is a work of God the Father. He says, you have brought this Yeshua to us. Christmas is a work of God the Father. The incarnation of God the Son is ultimately the plan of the Father, and the Holy Spirit has a role in bringing it forth according to that plan. But and the Son has chosen, voluntarily submitted in Philippians 2, to incarnate, to humble himself according to the Father's plan. But this is a work, therefore, of God the Father, and you need to think about the Father of Christmas. When you have Christmas time, you're thinking about the miracle of our Savior, I want you, of his coming to take on the flesh of mankind. Remember, this is something God the Father had for you from eternity past. And we read in John 3:16, the great verse, you know, the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Never forget the Christmas present is from God the Father to you in part. And second, Christmas is all about God's salvation. There is no other concept, okay, to really to focus on than Yeshua, than the salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, as we read, salvation from our sins. It's the salvation of the work of the cross where Jesus paid for our sins. 30-something years, I think probably 37 years from the time of this celebrated birth until the death on the cross for our sins, for sins that he never committed, could not commit, that we committed, that were carried in his own body and judged on the cross. So Christmas is all about God's salvation. And I want you, Christmas time, if it's all about salvation, if that's what the gift is, why the gift? Well, we got a baby. What's the gift? The gift is someone who can pay for our sins. No sin in himself, yet a human body where he can pay for our sins. A human being who can bear our sins on the cross. And like the first Adam got us into this mess, the last Adam saves us from it. And that's what Christmas is about. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you're watching this, you're listening, please consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what God did for you, that the whole world is red and green right now and all the lights are out. I love seeing the Christmas lights because the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And I don't know if everybody out there with a staple gun and a ladder is saying that Jesus is the light of the world, the light of mankind, but that's the truth. Christmas is all about God's salvation. Third, Christmas is God's promise to Israel. Christmas is not celebrated by the Jewish people generally unless they're believers in Yeshua, unless they're believers in their Messiah. And for the most part, the Jewish people are not. It's just a fact of demographics. They generally persist in rejection of their Messiah. And that's a hateful statement to them, but it is a loving statement from me because the truth is in love that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to save them from their sins and to save us from their sins. And we are grateful to God on account of Israel that he used this people to bring forth the Messiah and will use them forevermore to glorify himself in their domination over all the nations of mankind as the capital nation from which the Lord Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah, reigns forever and ever and ever. And if you're worried about how many evers that is, you can check it out in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's forever that he sits on David's throne, not just 1,000 years, it's forever. The first 1,000 years of the kingdom is called the millennium, but then the new heavens and new earth continues with King Jesus under his Father. This is God's promise to Israel, according to Simeon, and I think that that's a wonderful time. Christmas time is a wonderful time to remember, to pray for the salvation of God's chosen people, our love for Israel, and our desire to see them come to know their Messiah, and for wisdom on how to approach those Jewish people that we know, that we're friendly with, and that know us. How, God, can you open the door? When will I know? Please give me wisdom and how to share Christ. And also, if you need to repent from clumsy efforts that are often made by well-meaning Christians to say, oh, well, you don't believe in your Messiah, and to harangue Jewish people with the message of the cross. It won't happen probably with haranguing. It will happen by God's grace when he opens the door. And I challenge you to be in prayer for those opportunities. Fourth, Christmas is God's revelation to the Gentiles. The coming and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I'm calling Christmas, the birth of our Savior, is God's revelation to the Gentiles. The star, which they celebrated the last couple nights, there was this confluence of Jupiter and Saturn, and they call it the Christmas star. I believe that's a neat thing, and it shows God's glory and his handiwork, that you get this multiplied effect of the reflection of the sun's light. But I do not believe the Christmas star was the confluence of Jupiter and Saturn. I know people that really think that it was, but they're really jumping to conclusions. The language of the Christmas star looks more like this picture. It proceeded before them. It wasn't a one, like, look in the sky and there it is, probably. Unless the movement as it descends is showing the wise men where to go. But it was a directional beacon for them. And I don't think the confluence of the two stars does that when we're talking about astronomy. I could be wrong, but I'm going by the language in the scriptures of the Magi. They weren't led by two planets that got together and made a bigger star. They were led by something that preceded them and led them, and it directed them. So that's why I kind of picked this one, but I do appreciate the remembrance of Christmas and the astronomical event that everybody was excited about. First time in 800 years it happened, I guess, visibly or something. It's a neat astronomical thing. But I wouldn't call it the Christmas star. I'd call it the overlapping of Jupiter and Saturn. But Christmas, like the Magi show you, is God's revelation to the Gentiles. And look what it's doing today in your world. Everyone is, basically, it's Christmas time. Everybody's talking about Christmas. You got your Hallmark movies that I guess some people watch that are, you know, cheesy popcorn movies about rom-coms or something. Everyone's excited about the holidays, and there's no reason to celebrate unless there's Christmas, unless Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and paid for our sins. And of course, we lament people don't celebrate that at Christmas. They don't know what it's about. Hey, what a great opportunity. But Christmas is God's revelation to the nations, and that includes our nation, which the United States is only, and only, and only ever has been a Gentile nation. Fifth, Christmas is the glory of God's people, Israel. The coming of Jesus is not just the fulfillment of a promise to Israel. The coming of Jesus is their glory, says Simeon. The revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And sixth, Christmas is the birth of Jesus Christ. Christmas is the birth of this Savior. And so Simeon is teaching us how to rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel is here. And God indeed is with us. Well, this has been an effort to share with you some of the insights we gain from thinking about this event in the life of Simeon and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." Well, what is that supposed to mean? That is some pretty cryptic language. Well, you know, a lot of times prophecy sounds like that. Prophetic language is a little bit mysterious. It's kind of difficult to discern. Behold, this child, this one, he says literally, is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And friends, that's the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ and you will have the life that God wants to give you. Reject him, and that is the basis of judgment, according to John 3:18, for not believing in the only begotten Son of God. Trust in Jesus and you rise. Reject him and you fall. And that is the issue. What do you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 34b, "And for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." The language is very dramatic, talking to Mary, his mother. He looked at, you know, Simeon looks right at Mary and says, this is going to hurt. It's going to hurt you. And the sword piercing her soul, she's standing there as he hangs on the cross and says to John, "Behold your mother." She is personally present, obviously, at his birth, but at his death as well. It's a horrible thing to contemplate what she had to go through. And here he tells her at the very beginning of the baby's life, you're going to have to suffer. But that suffering that you're going to face at the death of your son on the cross, it's the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What do you do with God? Do you want a relationship with him? Your Creator wants a relationship with you, and he sent his son at Christmas for you to have that relationship. What are you going to do with that offer? Are you going to love him back and receive it, or are you going to reject his love as most of the nations do, and indeed as they did when they crucified him? This is the reason for Christmas, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we celebrate. My prayer for you goes forward, that you would continue to be equipped in your ministry of the gospel, that you would recognize we're called by this Savior to a mission that is still binding on every single believer, to make disciples of all the nations. And that means teaching them to keep all that he commanded once we've evangelized them. And to ask God to give you skill, strength, maturity, wisdom, courage, all that you need to do your cut, to do your part in the work that he sent us to do, including tonight celebrating our so great salvation, this person, Yeshua, the salvation of God's people from their sins. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for fellowship tonight, for the joy we have of our so great salvation, and that joy, especially at this time of year when we recall and reflect on the birth of our Savior. Father, we would do this every day, regardless of our culture, but we praise you that the nations are aware of Christmas. They have tried to rename the calendar from BC and AD to BCE and CE, but they kept the same dating, the same numbers, and the whole point was the coming of Jesus Christ, and we are in the year of our Lord. Father, we want what John wants. Come, Lord Jesus. We want the resolution to our problems, just like Simeon wanted for Israel. But he was able to rest in the knowledge that he had seen at the salvation of Israel. Father, we haven't seen the full consequence of that. You haven't shown us the outcome of that salvation yet. And so we anticipate it. Help us to look on tiptoes for the coming of our Savior and live our lives accordingly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas to you. We'll see you soon.